We're going to try and do something quite bold, and that is over the next couple of weeks, take an overview of 2,000 years of church history. Now, we're not going to get further than the first millennium today, all things going well, but history is extremely important. History tells us what has worked and what has not worked. We need to develop the ability to recognize these lessons in every area of life. Revelation 11 verse 15 says, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that's the goal of history. History is heading to a goal, and at the end, just as Daniel had this vision of all the empires of the world, as we've just looked at, from the head of gold representing Babylon, the shoulders of the Medo-Persian Empire, the shoulders of silver, and the stomach of bronze representing the Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, which split very appropriately into two, East and Western empires, and then the feet of iron and clay. And then as he looked, a stone appeared, not cut by human hands, which struck that statue, and that statue crumbled to dust, and the wind blew the statue away. The dust was not even seen, and the stone that the builders rejected as worthless grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. Now that's Daniel's vision. When the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's the goal of history. That's where it's going. All nations will come and worship before you. Revelation 15 verse 4 says of our Lord Jesus Christ. Winston Churchill, who was a historian and wrote many history books, said, "The longer you look back, the further you can look forward." Now, many people seem to think that, oh, interest in history means you're only interested in the past. No, people who study history are very interested in the present and the future. And we study the past that we can better understand our present and make a better future. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "If we don't know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again." And Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent many years in Soviet concentration camps suffering for his convictions and for his faith and for his writing work and calling. And he was such a prophetic voice. He was loved in the West until he started to question the West as well. Because when he came to Harvard University, he committed the unforgivable sin. He criticized the news media. He said, "In the Eastern Bloc, all the news media spoke with one voice, which was the voice of the Communist Party." That's not surprising, because it's a one-party state, and the party controlled the media, so we expected the Communist press to echo the voice of the Communist Party. But now I'm in the West. In the West, the media also speaks with one voice, the same voice that I heard behind the Iron Curtain. Who controls the media in the West? And from that point, 1977, though Alexander Solzhenitsyn died, which he didn't actually until last year, but he could have been off the planet. In 1989, when the Berlin Wall collapsed, in 1992, when the Soviet Union collapsed, do you think that anyone was asking for his insights? No, because he had committed the unforgivable sin in the eyes of the secular humanists. He had criticized the Western media. Heresy. Blasphemy. Burn him at the stake, if they could have. George Santa Anna said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Cicero said, "To be ignorant of what has happened before you were born is to remain a child forever." C.S. Lewis said, "It's not the remembered past, but the forgotten past that enslaves us." People say you can be enslaved by history. You can, but not if you know your history. You can only be enslaved by the history you don't know, not by the history you do know. Knowledge is freedom. History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. John Calvin taught, "Histories are a true school for learning how to order our lives. From history we learn so much." And the scriptures tell us this. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our heart on evil things." Now he's speaking especially about the history of Israel and the Exodus, but the same principles apply throughout. These things in history, not only sacred history in the history of Israel, but secular history too, they occur as examples. And time and again, you can, like we're seeing right now unfurling just across our border in Zimbabwe, what happens when man turns his heart against God and breaks God's laws. So, church history overview begins on Sunday, the Lord's Day, AD 30, day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. 120 believers were praying and seeking God's face and the power from above came down upon them. And from that point, as the Lord said in Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there was evangelism explosion throughout the whole of the known world. From Jerusalem, the sacred capital world, to Athens, the philosophical capital world, to Rome, the secular capital of the world, the gospel spread. It spread through prisons. It spread in palaces. It spread even in the midst of turmoil and amidst much persecution. But the gospel spread. And the book of Acts tells us the beginning of it, how the gospel goes to Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, and it goes to Cornelius, a Roman, and it goes to even the Samaritan, and we see a revival in Samaria, and here, as it's depicted, to the Sudanese treasurer of Queen Candace. Evangelism spreads throughout the whole of the Roman Empire and beyond. And we know of some of the great preaching, like at Mars Hill, where we read in Acts that Paul preached about the unknown God. But there's a lot of persecution, of course. Not only evangelism, but persecution. Massive persecution under the Roman emperors, and hideous persecution under Nero, and Christians were thrown to the lions and burned alive in the arenas, but they said that more people were converted to Christ in the stands than had died in the arena. The blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church, said Tertullian. One of the most important events in the first century was the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem is one of the most momentous events in history. I think many people ignore it and slip over it and don't comprehend just how absolutely monumental this was. It was even more destructive than the destruction of Jerusalem in 588 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Far more destructive. In fact, the Romans were so furious over how the Jewish rebels had dealt with their own people, because there'd been a lot of treachery. And many of these insurrectionist rebels on the Jewish side were brutal beyond comprehension and had tortured and murdered Roman officers and soldiers, even those who had surrendered, who they had promised to treat well. They broke their word, and there were many who were so aghast. There was no Christian in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, because Jesus had warned them in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. Many warnings the Lord warned about what would happen, and that not one stone here would be left upon another. And the Lord warned them. And so when the armies of Titus, first his father, and then later Titus, when they surrounded Jerusalem, the Christians left, and the Christians had nothing to do with the insurrection, because they realized this was God's judgment upon the generation that said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ. That generation, Jesus said that even those who pierced him would see him coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was judged. It was the most horrific destruction, and literally millions died in the destruction of Jerusalem, which at that stage, by the way, many people forget that Jerusalem was one of the greatest cities in the whole world. At that moment, AD 70, Jerusalem was more magnificent than Rome at that time. And we also tend to forget the fact that the insurrection in Jerusalem began during the reign of Nero in 64 AD. And Nero was, of course, really breaking the whole empire up terribly with his very destructive way of running. Nero was a lunatic. And he literally was having the richest people in the empire sign over their entire inheritance to him and then to commit suicide, or he would kill them and their families. And things like this, he was just breaking down everything. And the year that Nero died, there were four Caesars in one year. That's in AD 68. But it was because of the chaos and the civil war within Rome itself that the Jewish rebellion in Palestine had a chance of succeeding. But once the Romans got their act together and they came against Jerusalem, unfortunately, they hadn't used the time to solidify and prepare Jerusalem. They were fighting amongst themselves. And it just showed that these people who turned their back on God, they thought that God would protect Jerusalem, but he turned his back on them because they had turned their back on him. And this, of course, was the city that had crucified the Lord of Glory, that committed one of the greatest crimes in history, and therefore the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is absolutely pivotal. And it creates so many different things that are vital, such as no more Not since AD 70 has there been a Jewish temple. The temple veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was split when Christ died on the cross. But they continued to sacrifice animals as though the Messiah had not come, as though the Lamb of God didn't take away the sins of the world. And so, as this blasphemous ignoring of God's own sacrifice continued, the destruction of Jerusalem meant that no longer could any Jewish person say, we have salvation, we have salvation through the shedding of blood. There is no more sacrifices. They don't even know who the temple priesthood is. All the temple records were destroyed. And so the temple's destroyed, and although many people have been speaking about rebuilding the temple, it hasn't happened yet. And the Muslims have gone and shoved that Mosque of Omar right over the holy place, frustrating the intentions of any Jewish person to ever rebuild the temple anyway. Remember, the temple's built on the top of that mountain. Here, you're looking down, but one forgets how high it actually was in perception. And that's where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that's why that was the place for temple. That's why the Muslims have really grated the Jewish people by putting their Temple of Omar on top of it. And that's a deliberately blasphemous thing. But since this time, you've had an end of the Old Covenant. Nobody can be pointing to Old Testament priesthood, Old Testament sacrifices. It's gone. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says we have a greater high priest, we have a greater sacrifice, we have a greater tabernacle, and all of this is proven most powerfully by the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem is well depicted in Josephus's books, but also in the book The Great Tribulation, which describes the tribulation that Israel went through at this time, the time of Jacob's troubles, and why it had to be so intense. This was upon the very generation that had crucified Christ and said, we have no king but Caesar. So, unfortunately, a lot of Christians act like this didn't really happen. And there's a huge amount of Christians today who are talking about a rebuilt temple and a reconstituted Roman Empire that will destroy the temple and have a great tribulation of people of Israel, when actually it already happened. They're ignoring the fact that these were plainly fulfilled in the first century, and Jesus did say all this will take place before most of you standing here face to death. And this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. So the Lord clearly made all of these prophecies to be within the lifetime of those that you're speaking to. 40 years would fit. That within 40 years of that, this is destruction. And it makes sense, because they were the generation that rejected Christ and crucified him. Why should that punishment come upon some generation 20 centuries later? It just doesn't make sense. And yet we've got this end times madness, well documented by people like Gary DeMar in his book, Last Days Madness, which ignores all the history of the first century and wants to project it all into our own century. Not terribly intelligent. But it's during this time that doctrines were being formulated by the church, and the canon of scripture was being established. They were determining what books were written by true apostles of Christ and that had been appointed by him, anointed by him. And so they were looking at the scripture. Was this written by a handpicked apostle of Christ? Does it have internal evidence? Does it agree with the rest of the scripture? Does it agree with the Old Testament scriptures? And so on. The key leaders in the first century of the church was the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul, who was the great persecutor of the church, Saul, and became the great missionary and apostle of the church. Justin Martyr, who died for Christ in the Roman Empire. Origen in Egypt, in Alexandria, great, brilliant leader. Irenaeus, also an African church leader. Cyprian, also top African, North African leader. And Tertullian. In fact, the last four men were all North Africans. And we need to remember that North Africa, what today is Muslim North Africa, Arabic North Africa, used to be a Christian heartland. North Africa was at one time a great Christian civilization. Well, another great event in history was AD 312, when the Emperor Constantine was converted to Christ. He was the son of a believer. His mother was a believer, and in fact a Briton. She was a Celt from Britain, and his father was an emperor of the Roman Empire. So he had a Christian mother, which is interesting. And that's significant. We've actually got a film in our library here on Constantine, which highlights that very well, and the battle at the bridge. So the conversion of the Emperor Constantine is extremely significant, because he now, after winning that great victory at Norvinius Bridge, issues the Edict of Toleration, giving freedom of religion to all Christians throughout the empire and ending the persecution. He claims to have seen a sign of the cross in the heavens, and he painted this on the shields of his men, and he went out, and in this sign he conquered. Unfortunately, one of the negative sides of this is easy Christianity led to laxity. People started to backslide. It became just comfortable, convenient, popular to be a Christian. No longer did you have to be willing to die for Christ to be a Christian. Now you might end up being a major official. And unfortunately, this led to a lot of heresies, a lot of controversies, a lot of divisions in the church. And there was all kinds of church councils to try and counteract it. You had Athanasius denying the deity of Christ. There's many different types of the Marcinian heresy, where he tried to limit the Bible to just a few select verses. And once you apply the scissors to the Bible, where do you stop? So there were church councils to try and counter these heresies and divisions. And some of these church councils we know the names of very well, like the Nicene Council and the Chalcedon Council. Majorly important ecumenical creeds were drawn up. The Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, and of course the Athanasian Creed was agreed on, the Council of Ephesus. At this time there was a great missionary growth. The gospel was going across and evangelizing the Goths and the barbarians, and tremendous growth of the gospel. The rise of the monasteries. Now you couldn't die for Christ because the government wasn't persecuting you, so many people chose to become spiritual martyrs. Okay, if I can't physically die, let me spiritually die. Let me afflict my body. Let me fast and take vows of silence and vows of poverty. And some of these people lived on a pole, literally. This term being up the pole. There's one of these people lived on a pole for years and all sorts of weird things. They went to caves in the desert and huge spread of monasteries. And you've got to think of them as spiritual martyrs. Now, monasteries changed over the years. The early monasteries were spiritual martyrs. The later monasteries became missionary sending bases, dynamic evangelistic bases, and did a lot of great work. The later monasteries, at the time of the Reformation, were decadent, power-hungry forces for the papacy, which the reformers attacked vigorously. So you may be surprised to hear some of the very positive things that we say in the Reformation Society about some monks and monasteries. Because some of the monks and monasteries were outstanding evangelistic, Bible-reading people who educate the people in Europe. But then later on, you hear what Huss and Wycliffe and Luther had to say about the monasteries. Well, of course, the monasteries in their time had changed. They'd been corrupted. This is 1,000 years later. And so we do need to distinguish that monasteries don't equal evil. There was it's like churches. Some churches may reflect the most pure Christianity imaginable. Other churches may look more like something that came out of Hollywood. And you say abomination, write Ichabod over it. So again, we do need to distinguish. Some of the monasteries in the Middle Ages became absolutely spectacular, like Columba's monastery on Iona, which really worked for the evangelization not only of Scotland, but in fact of much of Europe. And you think of what Patrick did, and think of the tremendous work done by monks like Bede, the first great historian of the Saxon people. And so when we're thinking of the monasteries, we can't just stop with some of these weirdos who started the monasteries with living on a pole and living in a cave and not speaking to anyone for years. But then you had, in the Middle Ages, there was the monasteries were the mission bases that really evangelized and discipled Europe. And the Venerable Bede was one of them. This is the famous chapel and cross at Iona, and from this little island between Scotland and Ireland, that island was a mission base that literally planned and successfully carried out the evangelization of much of Europe. A very dynamic place where great work was done. Of course, there were the great barbarian invasions coming into the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was decadent, and the Roman Empire deserved to be destroyed, and after a century of causing terrible suffering and enslavement of the people of the world, and of course the Roman Empire is responsible also for the crucifixion of Christ as well. And so this is just God's judgment when the great westward movement of the nations ended up with destroying the Roman Empire. But at that stage, the Roman Empire was so decadent, they were so lazy, they didn't even defend themselves. They were hiring barbarians to serve as soldiers because they couldn't even defend themselves. They weren't even interested in defending themselves. They were the classic fat, dumb, and lazy decadent characters. And when people lose their martial vigor and they're not willing to fight and defend, well, then they will inevitably fall. And so the Roman Empire collapsed in absolute destruction, starting in 410 with the sacking of Rome. So the great names in this phase of the church history is Ulfilas, great missionary to the Goths, and Athanasius. Athanasius, who inspired the Athanasian Creed, which bears his name. He is the defender of the deity of Christ and the teaching of the Trinity against Arius. Arius giving the Arian heresy that denied the doctrine of the Trinity and denied the deity of Christ. So Athanasius was several times exiled from the empire in disgrace. At one time the word was Athanasius against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world, but he's been vindicated. Ambrose, another great church leader. St. Augustine, and also an African, North African, from what today would be Tunisia. And what a magnificent work Augustine of Hippo did in writing his Confessions, the City of God, and other writings, just absolutely foundational. And bear in mind that it was that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Martin Luther and John Calvin both referred back to Augustine as the father of the faith and drew many of their reformed emphasis from Augustine. So even though Augustine was in the 4th century into the 5th century, yet he plainly is recognized by all the reformers as a forefather of theirs. Patrick. These days you'd swear that St. Patrick was a Roman Catholic, the way they depict him, with Catholic mitre and crook and so, but he was nothing like that, because Athanasius was, in fact, he wasn't even Irish. He was English, and he was taken by Irish pirates across as a slave and worked as a slave in Ireland for years, escaped one day, and then went back to Ireland as a missionary to evangelize, and he successfully evangelized, baptizing tens of thousands of people, did a spectacular work throughout Ireland, and so the Irish people respect him. But it's interesting when you go there to find how not only do the Catholics revere Patrick, but so do the Protestants. Because, as Ian Paisley has said, Patrick was no papist. He was an evangelical. And if you read his writings and his prayers, there's no doubt about that. St. Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, was at one time the pastor of San Sophie, the greatest church in the world, which is the great church in Constantinople. And we've got the prayer of St. Chrysostom in our prayer books as well. Jerome, who did the translation of the Bible into the Latin language, which was the staple for a millennium, and a church historian. Columbo, the dove, the hawk who became a dove. This is the man who caused the death of thousands of people in war, who then became missionary, determined to win more people to Christ than he had caused the death of in war. And he is a great missionary who established the effective base at Iona, which re-evangelized Europe. Well, this basically brings us to the Middle Ages. AD 493 is often considered the date when the Middle Ages begins, because the Roman Empire is irretrievably destroyed by this stage, the Western Roman Empire, that is. The Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, goes on for another 1,000 years. And at this point, something very key happens. King Clovis of the Franks, now the Franks were a Germanic people, not to be confused with the Latins, but King Clovis of the Franks converted to Christianity. And there's this amusing incident in history where his soldiers were baptized, but they kept the right hand with their battle axe out of the water because they gave everything to Christ, but not the battle axe hand. So obviously an incomplete conversion, but a nice beginning. You wonder these days if people don't get converted with their BlackBerry or their laptop or their wallet or their credit cards or something outside of the water. Okay, I give everything to Christ, but not this. It's typical of the time. They were a very violent time. But this gives you a picture of Europe at this time. So this is just a glimpse of Europe at 526. The Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, is stable. The Ostrogoths have taken over the central part of what used to be the Roman Empire. The Kingdom of the Franks, much of what today is France, the Burgundians, a key part of what today is France too. The Kingdom of the Visigoths is what today is Spain, and the Kingdom of the Serfs is what today would be Portugal. Notice how outside of that area you've got the Saxons, you've got the Lombards, you've got the Jutes, the Saxons, the Angles, the Celts, the Picts, in what today is Great Britain. You've got the Norsemen in what is the Scandinavian countries. So this gives you a bit of a feel for how the world was at that moment. Roman Empire's gone, at least the Western Empire's gone, and you've got the Slavs over what today is much of Ukraine and Russia. Now a catastrophic event occurs. By AD 632, the rise of Islam, the death of Muhammad in AD 632 starts the most colossal explosion of persecution of the church the world had ever seen. Annihilation of Christian communities throughout North Africa and the Middle East. And you can see how the Muslims just spread. They take Arabia, they take Egypt, they take the whole of North Africa, they sweep through Persia, what today is Afghanistan, Iraq, take that. They sweep over to Spain and they take what today is Spain and Portugal. And all this in just the first couple of hundred years. Absolute destruction. Looting, pillaging, decapitating, massive destruction. And you can see the growth of the Islamic world, even sweep into the whole of Central Asia through the Sassanid Empire and take all that area. It's just massive. You can see how they take not only the whole Iberian Peninsula, what today is Spain, Portugal, but even attack the Frankish Empire. There's a destruction of over 3,200 churches by Muslim jihad in the first 100 years of Islam alone, mostly in North Africa. Absolutely horrific, colossal destruction. And Christianity is dealt a reeling blow. If you look through church history, you can see the line of the church is growing, 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 growing. But at 632, it takes a massive cut down. It's the only time in history that the number of Christians worldwide has declined. That's because half of all the Christians in the world at that time was annihilated by Islam. And literally 50% of the church was either forcibly converted to Islam or killed. So you lost, the church lost half of its number. Remember, the church had started in North Africa and the Middle East. Now in its heartland, it's been cut out. Europe was actually the backwater of the church at one stage. Now that becomes Christendom, the only place. Just horrific destruction. And just to get a few quotes from what the reformers said about Islam, to get a good perspective. When Martin Luther expounded Daniel 9, he noted that amongst others, the prophet Daniel was talking about the Muslim Turks who at that time were invading Europe in Daniel 9. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. This you get from Martin Luther's commentary on Daniel. Luther wrote that the two regimes, that of the Pope and that of the Turk, are antichrist. Calvin, in his sermon on Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, maintained Muhammad was one of the two horns of Antichrist. In his commentary on Daniel, Calvin put forward the theory that the Muslim Turks were the little horn that sprang up from the beast. As the Turks had conquered much of the old Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, much of the prophecies concerning Rome could now apply to the Muslim world. Islam was one of the two legs of the later Roman Empire described in Daniel. The Papists have taken over the Western Empire. The Turks have taken over the Eastern Empire, speaking from the perspective of the Reformation times. Therefore, these two legs symbolize the Papists and the Turks, Islam and Catholicism. Luther noted that Christ warned about false prophets coming from the desert in Matthew 24, and certainly this included Muhammad, said Luther. In fact, I was having a debate with Ahmed Edith at one stage, and he was telling me how the Bible prophesies Muhammad, and I said, yes, I know. He said, you recognize that the Bible speaks of Muhammad? I said, yes, it certainly does. And he asked, where? And I said, well, Matthew 24, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise, will deceive many. he got so angry, but this was on camera, and we were in the mosque in Durban, and he was having this debate, and that was not what he wanted to hear. But it sort of unhinged the man. He never got back on his track again. And I can thank Martin Luther for that inspiration. Commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2, Calvin wrote that the sect of Muhammad was like a raging overflow, which in its violence tore away about half of the church. And that's a fact. Half of the church was destroyed by Islam, just in the first 3 centuries of Islam. In his commentary on 1 John 2, Calvin states that the Turks have a mere idol in the place of God. The Turks have placed an idol where God should be. And that's where they pray. That's the direction of prayer towards Mecca. Luther observed from 1 John 2, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 2, verse 22, tells us, whoever denies the Son has denied the Father. And the Mohammedans deny both the fatherhood of God and the deity of Christ. Hence they are liars, says Luther. They testify against the truth of God's word. Well, that's the kind of teaching that gets a person into trouble these days, but it's straightforward. On 1 John 4, verse 3 to 6, Luther writes, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Calvin wrote, Muhammad too asserts he has drawn his dreams only from heaven. False spirits claim the name of God. Martin Luther observed that the Muslim Turks want to eradicate the Christians, which is true, and when the present Pope made that comment, next thing he was being screamed at and hated all over, and the Muslims went and killed a whole lot of nuns and priests and Catholics and burnt some Catholic churches just to prove that they're not violent, which you would think would have proved his point. The 1637 Calvinist Dort Bible in Dutch comments on Revelation 16:12 that the Muslim nations of the East would still unite with one another in a pan-Islamic jihad against the West, which we could easily be seeing in our life. The 1643 Westminster Assembly's larger catechism calls on Christians to pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed and that the gospel may be propagated throughout the world. In its directory of public worship of God, the Reformed churches from the Westminster Confession instructs congregations to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, the deliverance of the distressed Christians abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction, that means the papist, and from the cruel oppression and blasphemies of the Turk, that's another word for the Muslims. Commenting on Revelation 9, the Dutch Dort Bible suggests that Muhammad is Apollyon. Apollyon is the Greek word for the Hebrew Abaddon, which means destroyer. So when the Bible speaks of Apollyon or Abaddon, it is referring to the destroyer, which the Dutch Dort Bible says probably refers to Muhammad. An army of locusts and scorpions in Revelation are identified in the Dutch Dort Bible as the Arab and Saracen armies which wage jihad in Muhammad's name. All very interesting perspectives, which I think help us to grasp what's going on in the world today. I think that makes so much more sense than reading all these end times imaginative fiction books. In his Institutes, Calvin writes, so today the Turks, though they proclaim at the top of their lungs that the creator of heaven and earth is God, still, while repudiating Christ, they replace an idol in the place of the true God. Let's take a quote from someone from a century ago. This is what Winston Churchill wrote. How dreadful are the curses of the Mohammedan, which Mohammedanism lays on its votaries, besides the fanatical frenzy, which is as dangerous in a man as hydrophobia, rabies, is in a dog. There is this fearful, fatalistic apathy. The effects are apparent in many countries. Improvident habits, slovenly systems of agriculture, sluggish methods of commerce, and insecurity of property exist wherever the followers of the prophet rule or live. The effects are apparent in many countries. Improvident habits, indeed, as we can see from these pictures of the time. A degraded sensualism deprives this life of its grace and refinement, the next of its dignity and sanctity. Indeed, over 1 million people were kidnapped from Europe alone, 1.25 million by Muslim Barbary pirates in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. Still quoting from Churchill, "The fact that in Mohammedan law every woman must belong to some man as his absolute property, either as a child, a wife, or a concubine, must delay the final extinction of slavery until the faith of Islam has ceased to be a great power amongst men. Individual Muslims may show splendid qualities, but the influence of the religion paralyzes the social development of those who follow it. No stronger retrograde force exists in the world. Far from being moribund, Mohammedanism is a militant and proselytizing faith. It has already spread throughout Central Africa, raising fearless warriors at every step. And were it not that Christianity is sheltered in the strong arm of science, the science against which it had vainly struggled, the civilization of modern Europe might fall as fell the civilization of ancient Rome." And that you get in Churchill's book, The River War. Remember, he was involved in the Sudanese War in 1898, going under Lord Kitchener to defeat the Muslims in retaliation for their destruction of Khartoum in 1885 and the beheading of General Gordon of Khartoum. So, another key date in history in the first millennium is AD 732. 732 AD, Charles Martel the Hammer, the Frankish king, by the way, the grandfather of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, who establishes the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, and a great educational pioneer. Charles Martel the Hammer stops the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours in France. You can see where Tours is, it's also known as Poitiers, just south of the Loire River and south of Paris. And the Muslim hordes have not been stopped yet. For a century they've advanced since the... This is exactly one century since the death of Muhammad. Muhammad died in 632. Now, 732, the Muslims have had a century of unbounded success and unrestrained excesses and attacks. But now, Charles Martel rallies the knights and nobles of Europe to repel the Muslim invader. And they took a very strong position on a rise. And they stood and they fought. And they withstood six furious charges of the Arab Saracen cavalry. And they withstood them, and they succeeded, and they broke the Muslims. In fact, at a key point, Charles Martel sent one of his groups around to sack the camp, and which had all the loot from who knows how many raids of the Muslims. And when they realized that the Christians were in their camp, looting their possessions behind their backs, now after six unsuccessful attacks, they fled, and then they were routed. And at this point, the Franks pursued them, and they ran all the way back to the Pyrenees Mountains, up and over them, and they never came into France until the last century again. Now they're coming in as immigrants. I might add that Charles Martel also pioneered the stirrup. He looked at how these Saracens attacked, and to that stage, no one had thought of stirrups. Stirrups help you control your horse better and help you stay in the saddle more. And so, to really pioneer the knights of Europe in a more effective way, he worked out stirrups would help you to stay in the saddle and be able to fight better in the saddle. And so he invented this, and this gave the Christian knights a tremendous advantage over the Arab cavalry from this point on. But that developed after this battle. Charlemagne, the grandson of Charles Martel, is crowned Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in Aachen in AD 800, which is a magnificent beginning of the discipleship and education of Europe. Charles the Great of Charlemagne was a tremendous sponsor of missions, evangelism, education, schools. Also, AD 878, King Alfred the Great begins the conversion of the Vikings and lays the foundation for the common law. The Vikings were the terror of Europe. They had pillaged and looted the way across Europe, sparing not monks, monasteries, churches, men, women, children. They were violent and vicious, and the Vikings were such a terror that they were even in the prayer book. The prayers at that stage included, deliver us from the terror of the Norsemen. Well, King Alfred the Great, who's more famous for burning the cakes of this woman while he is working undercover as basically a guerrilla fighting in the marshes of England against the Danes. But he began not only the defeat of the Danes and the Vikings, but he laid the foundation of English law, he laid the foundation of the English Navy. In fact, in the history of the English-speaking peoples, Winston Churchill calls King Alfred the Great the father of the English Navy, because he recognized, how can you beat the Vikings? You can't beat them on land because they come by sea. You've got to beat them before they get to the land. We've got to have a better navy than theirs. In fact, he designed bigger boats, higher boats, with high castle towers where they could shoot the arrows straight down into the Viking ships. So the Viking ships, before they could even get close to them, he had these big, strong ships that could crash straight through the Viking ships and cut them in half while they were slinging the arrows into them. And so he developed a better naval strategy, which took these long, low boats of the Vikings and beat them at sea. Well, the Vikings had been unbeatable up till then. The Danes, the Norwegians, the Swedes, the Vikings were scavenging all across Europe, and England and France were, to them, fair pickings. But this is the statue in Winchester, showing King Alfred the Great lifting up the hilt of his cross-shaped sword, showing his Christian faith and a bold and brave believer he was. We've looked at him in great depth. He really does need a lot more attention, because he laid the foundation of what's called the common law. And he began the common law of England with these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You ought to have no other gods before me. And all of the Ten Commandments and the case laws and the golden rule of Christ, much of the Sermon on the Mount, is the foundation and the preamble to the common law of England. Here you can see he's got a copy of his dooms in his left hand and an axe in his right hand. Obviously he's serious about the law. AD 966, the Polish people are converted to Christianity. Another major turning point. We need to remember, many people refer to the Middle Ages as being the Dark Ages. That's a term that came about from the Renaissance. The Renaissance liked to refer to the Christian Middle Ages as the Dark Ages. And now they were giving us the Enlightenment which led to the chopping off of 30,000 heads in Paris with the guillotine and executing 300,000 people by firing squads, and the Napoleonic Wars that killed millions. This is the Enlightenment, but the Dark Ages were bad. But the Middle Ages were not all dark. The Dark Ages is called dark by the people who worship Greece and Rome. And Greece and Rome were formed, so this is terrible, it's dark, but Dark Ages were not dark at all. That is when Europe was being evangelized and converted and discipled. You look at the cathedrals. Most of the greatest cathedrals in the world were built in the Middle Ages. That's, to this day, even the most secular universities, they will have to acknowledge the greatest examples of architecture are the cathedrals. And I've had secular architecture students admit to me, when you ask them, well, what are the greatest examples of architecture that you have to study in Africa, say, well, the cathedrals. And why were cathedrals built? Well, you know, they were actually built because of Christianity and to honor Christ, and especially at the turn of the first millennium, the year 1000 was when some of the greatest ones, of Notre Dame and the Cologne Cathedral, these are just the most magnificent examples. And so when people want to talk about the Dark Ages, just find out what they're talking about. Are they talking about just a few years after the fall of Rome, or are they trying to mean the whole of the Middle Ages? If they mean the whole of the Middle Ages, then that's a very anti-Christian prejudice being expressed right there. Well, the Polish people converted to Christianity, and then 988, the Russians converted to Christianity. This is a magnificent picture. It's showing these pagans coming into the waters and coming out on this side under the rainbow of promise. And you can see the king has ordered them to be baptized. And you might recall in 1988, Russia made a big thing of 1,000 years of Christianity in Russia. That's actually a bit of a propaganda exercise, because here's the Soviet Union persecuting the Christians worse than anyone has ever done, and then they were trying to get some kind of international recognition, and it was really just a bit of a con job, which was a fraud, because it wasn't the Russians actually converted in 988, but the Ukrainians. But someone of the what happened in Kiev, and Prince Vladimir of the Ukrainians converting, they just sort of made it, well, all of Russia, but that's not exactly true. The Russians were converted a bit later. But still, it's a very important symbolic moment. Can you see the some of these idols being toppled? It's a rich portrait showing a nation breaking down to old idols and going through the waters of baptism and committing themselves to Christ. Also, before the turn of the first millennium, 995 AD, Norway converts to Christianity. Absolutely extraordinary that the most bloodthirsty enemies of civilization up till that stage were converted to Christ. And these Vikings, who had been known the world over for all of their violence, in fact, to such an extent that the term berserk, we've got a term berserk, that's the name of a Viking soldier. A Viking soldier was a berserker. So when he spoke about a person going berserk, it means he's acting like a Viking soldier in battle. They waded in. They were masters of warfare. They conquered everywhere they went. And the Vikings aren't given credit for this, but do you know that back in the 7th century, the Muslims had taken the southern part of Italy, and it was the Vikings who chased the Muslims out of Italy. They were actually recruited and paid to do the job. And so the Vikings were the only ones who could get rid of the Muslims out of Italy itself. So these violent people were converted. In fact, it's one of the interesting testimonies was the message went out from the king of Norway, convert or die. And the first chief responded with blasphemy, and he was disemboweled while alive, and all the other chiefs just raced to get baptized and enthusiastically embrace Christianity. And many people criticize this and say this is a bit of a violent way of evangelizing. It's not the way we'd recommend, but how were you to convert such a violent people except by some harsh means? And so again, when some of our friends criticize Kwasabantu mission for being strict, you say, well, how can the Zulu people have been converted by anything less than tough gospel from tough German missionaries? You couldn't just send some wimpish Methodist along there and expect them to convert the Zulus. You need some tough German Lutherans to get in there and give them a tough message. And that's why Kwasabantu is as successful as it is. And so I, as a descendant of the Vikings, recognize that my ancestors needed a tough message. And these were very, very violent people. And the Vikings became such paragons of Christianity that every one of their flags today has the cross very prominently displayed. And that's another turning point in history, as these wonderful shipbuilders, whose these little sailing ships, they crossed the whole of the Atlantic Sea, the ocean. They were before Christopher Columbus had sailed across the ocean there, the Vikings had actually established not only outposts in Iceland and Greenland, but they'd even gotten to what today is Newfoundland, what today is Canada, and had established a settlement there. Not that it survives, but all the same, they were the first to cross the Atlantic. An amazing achievement. And so now you can see the transformation of these violent savages who now became models of Christianity and Christian productivity. No longer did people have to fear these square sails coming over the horizon. And this, by the way, is a picture of Valkyrie, one of the Norse gods who's meant to decide who dies on the battlefield. That's from the pagan past, but now all of that is gone, and these are just some of the battles depicted in some of the history. You can see how far they sailed, how widely they went. The Vikings even came down into Russia, and in fact, the Rus and the Russian royal family were descendants of the Vikings, which is why he had red hair even in Russia. And the Normans who conquered Britain were, of course, Vikings as well. So you can see some of the Viking world and how, by the way, just a piece of incidental trivia, Iceland is green and Greenland is ice. They called the green area Iceland because it was such a paradise they didn't want to encourage others to come there, so they called it Iceland, hoping that it'll deter others to come there. But they wanted, Denmark wanted immigrants to come to Greenland, but it was only ice, so they called that Greenland. So, just for your geography, Greenland is actually Iceland, and Iceland is actually Greenland, if that makes sense.
I think people around the year 1000, or shortly after, Greenland was actually a green land. You know, it was very much warmer than it is now. Oh. So, and that is why it was eventually abandoned, because it became so icy and so cold. So, I mean, when they talk about global warming now, you know, I mean, that was global warming in, you know, around the year 1000. And right. That's why they went from Greenland to Newfoundland or Newfoundland.
Yes. Yes, it's true. Things have changed so much that, you know, that when the Romans went to Britain, Britain was more of a Mediterranean climate. And they had vineyards in England.
Exactly.
But in the 1700s, England was so cold that people could walk across the Thames River. The Thames River froze solid in the 1700s. So there were times when Britain was a lot hotter, then it became a lot colder, now it's a lot warmer. So temperatures do fluctuate for different reasons. But to suggest that the entire world is going to go under global warming, and funny, since I've said that, we've had, for the last 6 years, progressively colder weather overall.
And they've had a very icy winter in Europe
yes.
this year.
And apparently Iceland is gaining tens of thousands of millions of tons of ice to Antarctica every year. But that doesn't fit with global warming, so they don't like to publicise those facts. Anyway, all part of the background. Coming to the end of the first millennium, there's this great East-West schism, which divides the Western churches from the Eastern churches. Now, the Western churches mostly speak Latin. The Eastern churches mostly speak Greek. The Western churches become what we now call the Roman Catholic churches, and the Eastern Empire becomes what are called the Greek Orthodox churches. And this happens most dramatically in 1054, because in 1054 the Pope sent an emissary who walked into St. Sophia, the high church of Christendom, the biggest church in the world at that time, and this is where the patriarch of the Eastern Empire was the pastor, and he walked in and he laid a certificate of excommunication on the high altar, high drama, in the middle of the service. And that happened in 1054. So at the key point, the Western Latin Roman Catholic Bishop of Rome, the Pope, excommunicates the Eastern Orthodox Patriarch, and that is the point. Obviously there were problems before and since, but that's the point that you generally say there's this massive total split. And since then, terrible things happened. It meant when the Eastern Empire was under attack by the Muslims, generally speaking the West didn't come to aid, although there were a few crusades which helped them somewhat. One crusade that got diverted into attacking the Eastern Empire because of this hostility between the Pope and the Patriarch, the Latins and the Greeks, but all the same, this has terrible repercussions for us, because instead of Christians standing together, the Western Christians mostly stood by and did nothing, while the Eastern Christians fell under Islam, which is catastrophic for all of us.
They were pleading for help, and they
yes.
didn't get it.
Especially the destruction of Constantinople, most notably. But there were still a few positive developments, and one of these was AD 1095, the launch of the First Crusade. Now, a lot of nonsense has been said about the Crusades, and we've tried to counter that with our Crusades versus Jihad articles and CDs and PowerPoints and all of that we've produced on this. But just to show you some of the distances involved, people had to travel for the Crusades 2,000 to 3,000 miles. Now, bear in mind, only 10% of the Crusaders were horsemen. 90% of the Crusaders walked. And if you've ever ridden a horse, you realize that riding a few thousand miles on horseback through desert and so on is not that easy. It's not like getting on an aeroplane or sitting in a train. It's extremely exhausting, and this before they had bridges across every river. So every river was a major obstacle. Every height and descent, and it wasn't all level, and they didn't have roads going the whole way, and there was a lot of fighting, and this was terrible. They didn't have places to buy bottled clean water at every stop. They were often in a situation of absolute drought and sunburn and heat exhaustion and fever. And these people suffered and sacrificed to fight to help protect the Eastern Empire. That is one a few times this was done. And to try and liberate the Holy Land, the place where Christ had lived and been born and died, from the Muslim Turks. And so this was a very bold effort. Note the perspective of distance, how far the Muslims had attacked. And today you hear a lot of people getting quite worked up over the Crusades, but it's normally from ignorance. What they don't realize is what the Muslims had done before the Crusades began. And the Crusaders didn't actually go to take a lot of territory. They took a very small sliver just to protect the pathway of the pilgrims and to keep them safe, from the Muslim hordes that were attacking them. And the Muslims had destroyed over 10,500 churches in the century before the Crusades began. So when you get imbeciles like Bill Clinton saying the tensions and violence in the Middle East date back to the Crusades, well, actually, they stopped 500 years before the Crusades. The Crusades were a reaction to 500 years of Islamic Jihad. And so the launch of the First Crusade is very significant because it was the Christians taking the initiative, for the Christians at last reacting, belatedly reacting to 500 years of Islamic Jihad and persecution of Christians, and at long last going to the aid of their fellow believers in the Eastern Empire under attack. It didn't last for more than 2 centuries, but in those 2 centuries they at least pushed the Muslims back and gave Europe some breathing space. And so what the Crusades did achieve was it bought Europe time. It bought Europe centuries, in fact, because it threw the Muslims on the defensive and it managed to give Christian Europe an opportunity to unite. For the first time, actually, Christian Europe united around the cross. And it prevented for a while fighting amongst themselves because they were faced with the provocation and the brutality and the crucifixion of Christians by the Muslims. And they were able to liberate Jerusalem in 1099 from the Muslims. And this is a very significant step. Huge amounts of territory covered. Many crusades. I would say the first 3 crusades were the real crusades. The first 3. The third one being under Richard the Lionheart. Some of the other things afterwards that came that they called crusades, I'm not too sure if they deserved the name, because some of them really lost their way and weren't directed at what the early crusades were. So to attack all the crusaders is not fair. It's like blaming somebody of today for what somebody did a century and a half ago. It's got nothing to do with you. You weren't there. How could you do that? But Richard the Lionheart is here depicted. You can see his lion shield wading into the middle of the Muslims. And this is what he'd do. He'd just charge into the midst of a huge, overwhelming majority of Muslims and send them flying. He is so feared that to this day you can go in the Muslim world and they speak about Richard the Lionheart and they terrify the children that if you don't eat your peas, Richard the Lionheart's going to come and get you. He's still the bogey that they use to terrify everyone over there in the East. There are some amazing stories, like this lady who became a crusader. All sorts of amazing acts of sacrifice. Here is a father saying goodbye to his wife and children, and the wife dedicating his sword to the Lord before he goes out. His horses waiting and his assistants helping him as page before he heads out on a crusade. But amongst the crusades, there's also some great gospel work done. For example, St. Francis of Assisi, actually traveled in the second crusade all the way to Egypt and preached the gospel to the Sultan of Egypt. Brave man, bold man, I wish there was more of that. Unfortunately, we didn't mobilize as many missionaries as crusaders, but all the same, Psalm 72 encourages us that the desert tribes will bow before Christ and his enemies will lick the dust and all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. That will happen. And so we're looking forward to that day. But for this brief moment in the 11th and 12th century, the desert tribes were humbled before the armies of the crusaders and they, to this day, still smart from the humiliation that these massive, huge Muslim armies were put to flight by such a small band of gallant crusaders who fought so valiantly. And I should say that it was this that inspired great missionaries like C.T. Studd to name their mission Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. And there's many missions that were named Crusade, and they used to speak about crusades. And Bill Bathman regularly ran crusades and all over England and Europe that have crusades. And now it's considered politically incorrect to speak about a crusade in an evangelistic context. Crusade means in aid of the cross. And I think it's a shame that WEC has renamed itself to take the word crusade out of their name, and that many are afraid of using the term. Because praise God for the crusades. The crusades saved Europe. The crusades bought time. And if it wasn't for the crusades, Europe would be Eurabia. There wouldn't have been a Reformation, we probably wouldn't exist, this country wouldn't exist, the United States wouldn't exist, none of the countries of Europe would exist. Freedom itself would probably not even be known, because it was out of a Reformation Europe that all these concepts grew. And if the Crusades hadn't bought Europe those centuries of time, to have the Reformation and the scientific revolutions and the great birth of freedom, then Islam would have overwhelmed it all. And we probably wouldn't be alive. And if we were, we'd wish we weren't. Because we'd be slaves to the Muslims or something like that. So I do not blame the Crusades and the Crusaders, although later groups that call themselves Crusaders behaved shamefully. The first three Crusades did magnificent work, and I think we can justly be inspired by them. And so missionaries like C.T. Studd calling his mission a crusade, well done for him, even if today we've got a bunch of wimps who are afraid to use those terms. So that takes one a bit over the first millennium, but that's the place for me to stop this week, because we can go on from here, which goes into, if we think the first millennium was dramatic, the second millennium gets even more dramatic as things just fly from here.